Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4 as an act of worship to read and hear the word of God. Ephesians 4 and Micah 6, and let's stand. Again, in Christ, what does the Lord require of you? From Ephesians 4, to put off and to put on. To put off sin and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And now Micah chapter 6, and we'll read the first 8 verses. Hear now what the Lord says. Arise and plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from the acacia grove to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 10,000s of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Micah chapter 6 will be what we'll be studying tonight, the first 8 verses. Asking the question, what does God require of you? Or perhaps another title. It gets more to the point, or more clearly, sums up the point is, how would God have you respond to his grace and mercy? How would God have you to respond to his grace and mercy? The life that you are living right now, the choices you will make tomorrow, the things you spend your money on, the way you use your time, and then your heart attitude towards these decisions can all be traced back to one single source: how you view God, how you think of your God. There's a direct relationship between your understanding of God and his attributes and the life that you live. Now, some people might say, but Peter, isn't the life that I live to be informed first by the law of God? We have to be careful to understand the place of the law in the Christian life. You can have a new believer, somebody who by the Spirit of God has been stricken in their conscience, overwhelmed under the preaching of the gospel, with a sense of their sin and their need for a Savior, who has yet not read the Ten Commandments. To come to a knowledge of God and to a knowledge of the need for Christ, you need to come to a conviction of sin. But for a conviction of sin, it's not necessary that you would know all the Ten Commandments. As a matter of fact, we have a conscience, the law of God. The work of the law is written on our hearts. And we know already that in our consciences that there is a God and that He's majestic and holy, that His invisible attributes are clearly seen in the things that are made, and that we will have to give an account to Him for what we do. We know this because we're made in the image of God. We don't know the way of salvation without the Scriptures. But when someone comes to Christ, perhaps with a small understanding of the law of God and the commands of God, they can still really come to Jesus Christ. But when they do, what will happen? Well, let me give you an illustration. Suppose a young man meets a young lady, and he's interested in her. She has captured his affections. He's pursuing her. A relationship develops. He doesn't know everything about her. He doesn't perhaps know all that she is interested in, the things that might please her, the gifts that he might give her. But because he loves her, he will learn what pleases her. In other words, if he doesn't yet know, he will want to learn because of the love that he has for her. In other words, it'll be a hunger to please her. It's the same way with the believer. We've come to know the grace of God in Jesus Christ, even if we don't know the full sweep of His commands. His commandments won't be burdensome. Instead, we will seek them out, and we will want to learn how to please the God who first loved us. Because our view of the goodness and grace of God is so great and so grand, we will say to the Lord, to use Calvin's motto, "Here I am, here's my heart, I offer it to you, promptly and sincerely." Or to use the words of the hymn writer, "Take my life, let it be wholly consecrated, Lord, to Thee." The idea of the free will offering, to live like a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, this is what Israel wasn't doing. We're in Micah chapter 6. We're in the last section of the book. It begins with a phrase that divides the section of the book, 6 verse 1, "Hear now what the Lord says." And this section, after speaking in the loftiest terms of God's intentions to build this temple for the nations to stream to it and to send a Redeemer King in the city of Bethlehem, the city of David, who would be the agent of the restoration of Israel and the salvation of the world, all these grand promises, Micah turns back to the real nuts and bolts of Israel's spiritual condition while he's ministering to them. We know that he had hard things to say. In Jeremiah, as we noted earlier in the book, in Jeremiah, when Israel was tempted to discount Jeremiah, when the leaders were plotting what to do with him, how to end his ministry, someone actually brought up Micah and said, "Micah brought indictments against us, and we didn't mistreat him. Maybe we shouldn't mistreat Jeremiah." In other words, Micah had a hard ministry. He said hard things to us. But the kings in his day did not destroy him. We should maybe not put our hands on Jeremiah. In other words, Micah was known years later for having a ministry that was uncomfortable and difficult to hear. And that's where we pick up again in chapter 6. The indictment scene of chapter 6 as God pleads with Israel. God is about to indict them again. And to set the scene, there's a similarity here to chapter 1. The book actually opens with another indictment scene where the prophet says, "Hear all you peoples," chapter 1 verse 2, "Listen, O earth and all that is in it, let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. The Lord is coming down out of His place. He will come down and tread the high places of the earth. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, the sins of the house of Israel. In other words, God's coming from heaven to earth to visit you in judgment because of your wickednesses. That's the message. And it would happen. As they watched Israel be carried off by Assyria, they would be spared, but Babylon would come one day and execute God's judgment on a wicked people. God is coming down. The scene in chapter 6, verse 2 is now an echo of a similar scene of indictment. It's a courtroom scene again where Israel and God again stand face to face. And the Lord has a complaint against Israel. Look at verse 2. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's complaint, you strong foundations of the earth. The Lord has a complaint against his people. He will contend with Israel. And the idea here is that the whole creation, the earth itself, and by extension, all that inhabit it, similar to the language of chapter 1, would be witness to what the Lord is about to say, to complain against Israel, to contend with them about. He has an indictment against Israel that Micah is to deliver. Micah is the one who is to have in his hand the indictment, the sealed document. And he is the one who is to deliver it and place it, as it were, into the hand of Israel so that they might know and hear and read the charges of God against his people. The courtroom of all creation. God is prosecutor and judge. Israel is now going to be called to hear the Lord's complaint. What's the indictment? What is the indictment or the accusation that God brings against Israel? Well, God's done this earlier in the book. Through his prophet Micah, the Lord has pointed out specific sins of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 7, God says, I'm coming down because of your idolatry. In chapter 2, in verse 2, because the people of Israel were covetous and they were stealing the rich and the powerful, were stealing the lands and the inheritance of the poor. And God was seeing from his throne in heaven. He saw their spiritual lethargy, that they were only interested in sermons that made them feel better and in preachers who affirmed them rather than men like Micah, who would get under their skin. Chapter 2 and verse 11. They were led by horrible leaders. Their civil leaders and their religious leaders, the prophets and the priests and the leaders of Israel, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, were corrupt and ungodly. Their prophets were horrible preachers, chanting peace to the people as long as they were getting paid enough to keep chanting peace to the people. God had said to Israel, because of all these specific sins, Zion will be like a plowed field, Jerusalem should become heaps of ruins, the mountain of the temple of the Lord will be like bare forest, bare hills of the forest. God says, because of these specific sins, I'm going to flatten Jerusalem. It was in that context that God says, but I'm going to rebuild it again. But now, God comes with another indictment, but this one's very, very different than the first one. It's very different than the first one. All the sins that I just recounted that Micah points out are real sins and gross violations of the law of God and worthy of God's righteous judgment. But there's a sense in which those sins are a symptom or symptoms of a deeper problem. In other words, these are the outworkings of a rebellion that has a bitter root, that's deeper. These are the things, and this is how sin is in our own life. We often only see, or even notice sometimes in our own lives, the edges, the ugly outbreaks of sin. But the deeper root that lies within, we often ignore. And sometimes we keep doing battle with sin at a level where we're just cutting off, as it were, you know, you can trim a rose bush in the fall. I get you could take your hedge clippers and just make it round again and take the tips off, or you could go back and prune it right down to reshape it fundamentally. And often when we deal with sin, it's as if we're just taking the pieces off the edges and wondering why it keeps going back the same crooked way. Why do people steal? Why do you steal? Because you see something you want. Then you took it, right? And that's stealing. Well, why do you want that thing? Let's go deeper. Why do you want that thing? Well, for two reasons, perhaps. One is because you see it as an idol, a thing that in itself will give you pleasure. But go deeper. Why do you want that thing? Inevitably, you want it because you believe that God should have given it to you. In other words, sin can never be defined without its relationship to God. The stealing is an act of defiance against God that says, what you have given to another should belong to me. Let's go a little deeper. Why would we say that about God? Because we believe that He's not good, but fundamentally capricious. And when we believe that, we believe it is in our rights to rebel against Him. In other words, we have created in our minds a false God. We have done wickedness against God every time we sin. Adultery is the same thing. Covetousness is the same thing. The forbidden fruit. Why did Eve eat the forbidden fruit? What did Satan say? Didn't God say you can't eat anything in the garden? Nothing. It's all off limits. Isn't God holding something back from you? Is He, Eve, really good? Did He give you what you really need to have to be happy? Then she looked at the tree, and when she saw that it was good for food, she took it and she ate, believing fundamentally that God had held it back. See, sin is always rebellion against God, but it's rebellion at its heart against the goodness and the grace of God. It's rebellious in its actions, but it's rebellious also as an accusation against God that He does not have the right to forbid, and that when He does, we're not believing what He says when He says, I've given you my commandments today for your good, but to take something away. We believe ourselves to be above God. So this indictment is aiming for the root cause of Israel's sin. Listen, verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me. See, God's looking down at Israel and He's saying, you're stealing each other's lands and you're worshiping these idols and you despise the preaching of the word. What have I done to you that you would respond in this way? How have I wearied you? How are you, as it were, sick of me? What have I done? To put it plainly, what wrong, Israel, do you see in me that you would respond to me like this? God's indictment fundamentally is this in verses 4 and 5, that all your sins are sins against my grace and my goodness. Look what He says when He asks this question. He says, here's the indictment, here's the complaint, that it appears that I have done to you wrong, I have wearied you. Go ahead, testify against me, but let me first tell you who I am and what I have done for you. God says, you're sinning against my grace. You're sinning against my goodness. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 and 5, God is saying, okay, here is my divine recollection of my dealings with you, the way I have dealt with you, my covenant people. This is how I have treated you. Now, you know what's interesting about this? What God is about to recount to Israel happened seven centuries earlier. He's going to prove His grace and goodness by reminding them of how He began with them. This is going to be important for us. 700 years earlier, God says, what did I do? I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage. Israel, remember. Why are you here in a land? Why do you have a king? Why did I just protect you from Assyria? Remember how this began. You were slaves in Egypt, and I brought the 10 plagues and then the Passover, and I divided the Red Sea, and you passed through on dry ground. And the result is this. Pharaoh is not your master. I am the Lord your God, and I've planted you in the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. This is what I've done for you. And then a second thing the Lord says, this is what I've done for you. Remember, I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I gave you the ministry of Moses, who taught you, Deuteronomy chapter 10, what I require of you. Who taught you the way that you should go. Who was the mediator between God Almighty and His holy splendor at the top of the mountain and you, a sinful people. Who pleaded for you when you sinned in the wilderness. You were not destroyed because I gave you the man, the mediator, Moses. I gave you a high priest. His name was Aaron. And though you could not enter the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, he did on your behalf on the Day of Atonement so that you might be my people and I would be your God and you would not be consumed. I gave you Miriam, who led the women of Israel in rejoicing on the shores of the Red Sea, singing of the triumphant glory of God over Egypt. As a prophetess under me, I gave you these two brothers and this sister. Israel, I loved you, and I showed you my grace. But there's more. Verse 5. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Here's the account of Balak, the king of Moab, who had hired Balaam to curse Israel. And he's saying, do you remember what happened? Balak hired this prophet for hire who intended to say whatever Balak would pay him to say. And I moved on him and in him with my spirit to prophesy that one day a conquering king would come to save you. And I made him speak blessing instead of curses. And here, this is symbolic of how I have intervened for you again and again and saved you from all your enemies. And then, Israel, let me remind you of one more thing. It's not that clear here in the translation, from Acacia Grove to Gilgal, but this little phrase, I think rightly understood, is a reminder that God says, I brought you. This, if you chart the course between here, this is the final entry into the promised land where God says, I gave you Joshua. And you remember the day when the priests hit the flood stage waters of the Jordan River and it became dry ground like the Red Sea. And you passed over, you and your wives and your children and your little ones. And I brought you to your inheritance in safety. Israel, could you explain to me how I have wearied you, how I have done wrong to you, or how I have failed you? And Israel, could you please explain why you are living this life of wickedness when I have been good to you? God is bringing the ultimate indictment. He's saying you're sinning against my goodness, which I made clear from the call of Moses to the passing of the last little child across the Jordan River into the promised land. You have forgotten it all. And this is why God is indicting them. This is why he's calling all creation to look. This is why he's declaring their sin to them. This is why God has sent a prophet to them to plead that they would turn from sin. In chapter 6 and verse 5, the summary of this is, O my people, remember now the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteousness of the Lord. He's saying, remember, I have only and always been righteous and good to you. Now that's Israel in the Old Testament. How about you, Christian? God's righteous acts for you. We've been reviewing them in the past weeks in the Gospel of John. They begin with this, that Jesus Christ was born of a woman some 2,000 years ago. He lived a sinless life. He died a substitutionary death. He rose again from the dead. He ascended on high, and he gave you pastors and teachers, elders and deacons. He gathered you into his church. He promises that he ever lives to intercede for you as the high priest greater than Aaron, as the mediator greater than Moses. He promises one day to carry you across the final Jordan River and bring you safely to the other side into heavenly glory through the finished work of Jesus Christ who's gone before. This is what he promises. This is what he's given you in the gospel. And he asks in this indictment to Israel and to us, if we're wandering in sin, could you explain to me what I haven't done for you that I should have done? For I did not spare my own son, but I gave him up freely for you all. Heavens and the earth, the mountains and the hills, foundations of the earth, bear witness to my indictment against Israel. For I have only and always been good to my people. How do you respond then to the grace of God? How do you respond to the objective realities of the goodness of God that shines in the face of Jesus Christ here in the New Covenant, brighter than the Exodus in the Old Covenant, to the objective work of God in history, to the reality? Paul, writing to Titus, has this beautiful phrase that summarizes the reality of what we see in Jesus Christ. He says that when Jesus Christ came, this is what came. Listen to Titus 3 and verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out abundantly on us through Jesus Christ our Lord, having been justified by his grace, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Paul says the kindness and goodness of God appeared in Jesus Christ. What does that mean for the life that we live? God's indictment raises the question, so then what does God want from me? How do I respond to grace? Lavish grace. Well, in verses 6 through 8, we have two ways to respond. The first is an illustration of the problems in Israel, how they are so slow of heart and mind to believe all that the prophets say. Verses 6 and 7 describes the wrong way to respond. God's still doing heart surgery here. Verse 8 is the right way to respond to the grace of God. The first response is, well, if you have done so much for me, Lord, then I guess I better get to work returning the favor. There's almost a tone of sarcasm in these verses. With what then shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? If God did so much for me, what is he asking for? How much? Fine then, let him have it. And there's costliness here. How shall I worship? How shall I respond? What shall I give? That's the question. Should I come with him before him with a burnt offering? What's the significance of a burnt offering? Burnt offerings were expensive. It was the whole animal consumed. You don't get anything back. How about it with calves a year old? The yearling calf, you fed it for a year. It had to be the best of your flock, your herd. Represented the future of your investment. And when you gave it to God, it was another expensive offering. Should it be a burnt offering? Should it be with calves a year old? Then the respondent heightens the question. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil, and now he's multiplying it, thousands upon 10,000. In other words, then how then shall I respond? How do I respond to this lavish grace of God? How possibly could I pay him back? How possibly could I give enough? Will this make him happy? The ultimate question, which is in a sense also an accusation, look at the end of verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Even when presented with the grace of God in the gospel, it's still possible to refuse to submit to God and instead to approach him. Listen to this carefully. Even in our supposed acts of worship and devotion, as if his demands were harsh and excessive, and still not be responding to grace. Fundamentally, your view of God, if you think of him as hard and vindictive, not interested in my good or happiness, not really truly forgiving my sins and forgetting them altogether because of the cross of Jesus Christ, it will twist your life and particularly your worship. It will twist your worship. Verse 7, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? That actually was not hypothetical for the days of Micah. You go back to the beginning of Micah chapter 1. He's ministering in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. Do you know what Ahaz did? Ahaz actually did this. He caused his son to pass through the fire. Hezekiah's brother he offered. Later Manasseh would do the same thing. The kings of Judah, in their idol worship, their twisted worship, would offer their own children, seeking to appease God. As it were, instead of humbly receiving and resting upon the free grace offered in the gospel of Jesus Christ, to hear it and still have a deep-seated reaction that I will bring my own righteousness. I will not receive that of Jesus Christ. We can do this with our own resentments in worship, our own bitterness towards God. It will show up in the way you worship. It'll show up in the way you treat others. It'll show up in the way that you pray and the things that you ask for. It will color the whole of your life. This wrong response is part of God's indictment against Israel. He's pointing it out. But he doesn't stop there. He says there is a right way. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? There's a right way to respond to the lavish grace of God in Jesus Christ. God wants us to respond. He doesn't want us to offer to pay. We can't. We have nothing to give. We are unrighteous. Our righteousness, filthy rags, still even after we are converted. Apart from that, our good works being offered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit, in other words, enabled by divine grace, they would be nothing to offer to God. We have nothing to give to God, no way to pay for our sins, no way to appease God, no sacrifice that we can offer, no righteousness to give, nothing. The gospel calls us to confess a righteousness that is not our own, that is received by faith alone, faith in Christ alone. But there is a response to God having received such a gift which brings him glory. And that response here is, again to use Calvin's motto, to offer our hearts and lives promptly and sincerely to God, that to say, Lord Jesus, take my life in a sacrifice of praise. Verse 8. Study verse 8 for a moment. He has shown you, O man, what is good. God's calling Israel to repentance and to the right response to his saving grace. What does the Lord require of you? There's three phrases here: to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. What do those mean? Well, first, as a little heads up, there are many people who have no interest in reading the Scriptures, in studying the Scriptures, and in knowing the will of God, who somehow latch on to this verse. The social justice warriors, the social gospel preachers, and liberals, they believe that this verse really summarizes the whole biblical ethic. We just have to seek justice and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. As they do so, evacuating this from its context and from the biblical, evacuating from this text the biblical meanings even of those words, they've really made a mockery of the response to God. What does it mean? Well, first you notice that Micah says, the Lord's already shown you. You already know how to respond to my grace. He's already shown you what is good. God's already shown you what the Lord requires. Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. After redemption from Egypt, now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and statutes which I command you today for your good. In other words, Micah is saying, I'm reminding you that God's already taught you the way that you should respond to grace, to trust his word, to take it in your heart and practice it in your lives. So he says, do justice. And it's certainly in the context of the wretched injustice and thievery of Israel's leaders as they were wresting out of the hands of inheritors land to enrich themselves. But it's not just general social justice, as we hear the phrase today. But to do justice is to reflect the just character of God according to his law, and that some reflection of the character of God would be evident in our dealings with others. God says, this is how you respond to me, with a holy life consecrated to me that loves justice, and then to love mercy. Here's the idea of hesed, the covenant mercy of God. How do you respond to the grace of God and the gospel? Hesed is the loving kindness of God. It's that great Old Testament word that reminds us that everything that we have in our salvation finds its origination in the sovereign grace of God. And all goodness and life and salvation comes to him. And in his covenant, he freely gives that to his people. And having learned first what it is to love and be loved from him, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. To be imitators of God as dear children, and to walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. That the mercy that we have been shown in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we have learned as the Spirit of God has poured the love of God into our hearts, would overflow into our relationships with other believers and even to the world, to the glory of God. And that we would love mercy. So that when people think, let me ask you a question. When people think of you, do they see in you a holy standard of justice mixed with tender mercy so that there's something of the righteousness of God evident in your heart and life? And then one more thing. Not only that we would forgive our debts as we forgive our debtors and show the mercy of God, but that we would walk humbly with our God. This is a common Old Testament phrase that says, that really it describes communion with God. First time we read about it is in Genesis chapter 5. What is it? Enoch walked with God. And then he was not, for God took him. But there was a man in the early pages of the Scriptures, the early history of the world, who lived so close in communion with God that one day God took him directly to glory. This is a wonder. Enoch. God says, Israel, I've loved you. Now walk with me in close fellowship and communion in response to my grace. Give your life as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Put off the old man and its former lusts and ignorance, Ephesians chapter 4, and put on the new man, for you have learned Christ. And in coming to Christ, you would want to be like Christ. The command of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved, but connected to it is the reality of the response of a heart of love that says, Lord, I will respond to your grace with all that I have and all that I am for your glory. Because you first loved me, I now will always and forever love you. And so here's that careful distinction in Micah chapter 6. An obedient life is a response to the grace of God, not as a repayment in any way for that grace, but a response of love. Because that love, so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The only way to live like this is to have a clear view of the goodness and mercy of God, who objectively in history, on your behalf, sent his son to die for you and rise for you and reign for you. You say, Lord, take my life, all of it, because I believe that you are good. Give me your commands, all of them, because I believe you give me them for your good. Lord, help me to respond when you say you require this of me, to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with you. Lord, here I am. I offer myself to you. Let's pray. Our great God, we ask that you would help us to hear your indictment of our own hearts. We confess that it is easy, that we are prone to forget your essential goodness declared in the covenant of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that in a very real way, your indictment against Israel for forgetting your goodness and your righteous acts, Lord, can be leveled against us. Lord, that our greater sins can be traced to this root. Lord, we pray that you would humble us again tonight and lift our eyes again to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would be ready and willing as we gaze upon your covenant love to respond to your glory with lives that echo with love for you and love for one another. Lord, forgive us for all the ways that we stray, for the counterfeits that we follow, for the pleasures that are offered, Lord, that we fall for. Lord, cleanse us from our unrighteousness, our injustice, our hardness of heart, our harshness of words and tone. And Lord, grant us the grace instead to walk humbly with you, our God. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.